Good morning, Oak Grove. Good to have you all here this morning. If you're visiting with us, we appreciate you making time to be with us this morning, and we're spending our time in the Lord's Prayer, one that maybe you're pretty familiar with, depending on your background. Some of you, it was a regular part of church life. For others of you, it is maybe not as familiar, but usually we've heard of it somewhere. I have proposed to our people, if you've been with us, that we often, I think, have trivialized the Lord's Prayer by looking at it simply as a model or a pattern. So it's an idea that, well, we're not supposed to quote it verbatim, or we don't need to, although it doesn't hurt to do that, but that it's really talking about putting God first and adoration and then dealing with confession and then the idea of, you know, thanksgiving and supplication and those kind of things. I believe, as you've seen, and I will explain it to you in a minute, that I believe that the Lord's Prayer is way more powerful and significant than we realize. And the reason for that is because as we look at the Lord's Prayer, it is chapter 6 of Matthew. It's in the other texts as well. But Matthew chapter 6, starting at verse 9, Jesus outlines this prayer for his men. And I believe it sort of transcends both Old and New Testaments to help us understand the nature of relationship with God and the absolute essentials in what we're doing. And what happens is I believe it's so critical that what Jesus does in the rest of chapter 6 and 7 is that he gives his own commentary on each phrase of that the prayer. So last week we looked at our Father who is in the heavens, and realize that that phrase in the heavens is plural, and it has a little different dimension than when we tend to think about it, and that we looked at this whole idea of verse 14 and 15 as Jesus sort of says, all right, if we really say that Jesus, God is our Father, then what that really means to us is just the idea that forgiveness needs to mark our life maybe more than any other characteristic. If we have a people that really understand the forgiveness of God, then we are compelled to be people who forgive others. Now, most of us do a sort of a reasonably good job of that when people just annoy us or tick us off, but when we really get wounded by somebody, forgiveness is a whole different animal. And yet, by the very nature that God has forgiven you, means that we are absolutely compelled to forgive others. Otherwise, it's very difficult to say that you understand, that I understand, that God is really my Father if I refuse to forgive others. And so he expounds that in verses 14 and 15. And we have suggested some things that those who are forgiven will be forgiving. But the other latter half of this phrase is, hallowed be thy name. We've talked about it before, that the word hallowed is kind of a really fancy term for the word holy. And it's actually an imperative. It's really a command. And so not to treat God as holy is wrong. And we saw that in the wilderness wanderings with Moses when he did everything right, put up with all the irritations of the people. He interceded for them. He actually saved their life on a couple of times when he stood in the gap between God and his judgment. And then he gets around to getting water for the people, and because he hammers the rock instead of speaking to it, God says, you have not treated me as holy, so you're not going to get a chance to go into the promised land. So he got to see it, but he didn't get to experience it. And so this idea that he is our Father, but that his name is always to be hallowed or treated as holy, is of utmost importance. And so what I'm proposing to you is that as Jesus goes through his commentary, probably the best way to connect and understand this is in verses 16 through 18 in chapter 6. Now, both of these passages, 14, 15, 16 through 18, are all part of the initial element of how is it that we recognize that God is your Father and how you treat him as holy. So one of the things I don't have to ask you, did you make a decision for Jesus? A lot of it is, do you know how to forgive others? Can you give me a story in your life where it shows you've been wounded deeply and you've forgiven the people that have wounded you, if you were betrayed by them? And so forgiveness becomes one of the primary characteristics of our life. But the second one is a little more tricky as you read through the text, because fasting is not something that's really part of our culture. I mean, we'll talk about it in sort of superficial ways. We'll talk about fasting from our electronics, right? I mean, God forbid that anyone would ask us to do that, but that would be a pretty painful experience for some of you, because you're addicted to it, right? I mean, that's simply the way it is. We're addicted to it. We're born with the stuff plugged into our ears. We live with it. We can't even sleep without the stuff going off in our heads. And so sometimes we'll talk about, well, we're going to take a fast from our electronics, so we do that just so that we get a little bit more sanity and know how to relate to our spouse. We actually talk to them, right? That kind of stuff. We take a fasting from texting so we actually learn how to re-communicate verbally with people, right? That kind of thing. But we don't do that necessarily to pursue God. We do it to be more socially connected. And one of the things you'll discover in the context of fasting is that it was always done in a process of seeking after God. And I'm going to spend a little bit of time trying to outline the essence of this as we think about it. But before we step into it in really any profound things, I'm going to invite you to bow with me and we'll spend just a moment in prayer before we jump in. Father, as we bow before your throne of grace, we know that your word says that for all those who have truly know you, we can come with confidence. We can come confidence into the very throne room of your presence and that you will give us a listening ear. But we are also to come to you as those who will treat you as holy so that we understand that there's a certain fear and trembling that we come before you with because you are the holy, majestic, almighty, righteous, perfect God. That we have no business being in your presence apart from the saving work of Christ, who has taken us from being spiritually dead to making us alive, who you've given us the right because of what Christ has done, and we've received him into our life to become children of God, and therefore we become part of your family. And we ask this morning you just remind us of not only what it means to call you Father, but also what it means to treat you as holy. And it's especially incumbent upon us to ask your Spirit to be our teacher because you have used an illustration, your son used an illustration that we're not as familiar with and is not necessarily something as part of our everyday practice, but we pray that we might see the significance of it as we journey through this. We entrust ourselves to the work of his presence and give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen. One of the most powerful books you could ever read is probably The Cost of Discipleship by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. It's a pretty powerful statement. If you really want to rattle up your cage a little bit, this would be a good book to read. He mixes no words, and he is straight to the idea of what it means to actually claim that you're a believer. In this journey, he talks a little bit about some statements that I just want to sort of put on the table for you to think about. He literally talks about this idea that when we come to Christ, we literally suddenly become true individuals. And the reason for that is that he says our life normally is an illusion because we think that, you know, we manage life and we have our plans and we have family and we do pretty good at that stuff. But all those things can keep us from faith and devotion to Christ. And the illustration he uses is that when we come to Christ, there is a breach between this world and Christ. That's why Christ died for us, is that no matter how good we think we are, whatever, our life is afflicted by and saturated by a sense of separation from God. But when we come to Christ, God actually separates us from the world and we stand as individuals before God and we are accountable to him as individuals. We can't blame other people. We can't ride the spirituality of our parents or our spouse. We stand in front of God alone. And the reality of that means that I cannot turn around and go back into the world because if Christ has died for me, then it is incumbent upon me to look at the world through the eyes of Christ. That's the only way I can look at it in an authentic way and understand it from the perspective of God. And the illustration he uses is when Abraham was called to take Isaac, his son, in Genesis 22 and to go up on Mount Moriah and offer him as a sacrifice. And Abraham takes his son out of just sheer obedience. Doesn't look like, I don't know to what level he struggled with it, but he goes up, takes his servants with him, leaves his servants at one point, goes up on the mountain, and he gets ready to offer his son as a sacrifice. And God, we discover, ultimately interrupts that process, makes a provision for him. And we read in Hebrews chapter 11 that Abraham was so convinced of the person and the power of God that he was convinced that God would have to raise his son from the dead in order for him to keep his promises. And he was willing to go through with that because even his son could not be more important than his relationship with God. And the premise and the proposal that I want to set before you today is that anything, anything. It doesn't matter whether it's relationship, responsibility, it's your attraction to hobbies or sports or things or possessions. Anything that becomes an encumbrance between you and Christ is something that we ought to hate and disavow, or we will never learn what it means to be followers of Christ. And so at the heart of this, we need to rediscover the nature of what it means to say, God is our Father, and I'm going to treat him as holy. Because one of the ways that we dish our own Father and we do not treat him as holy is to say, yeah, I believe in you, but I'm not committed to following you. I'll give lip service to my faith in who you are, but don't ask me to do anything that's outside of what I'm comfortable with. And so as we begin to work through this, Jesus comes to this sentence and he wants us to understand that if we're going to treat God as holy, if his name is to be hallowed, then the idea here is that he uses the issue of fasting. And it's kind of a bizarre passage for us. I want you to notice immediately as you look at it that the key here is don't do it in a way that's simply going to impress people. And whatever you do, don't try to impress God because he'll see through that faster than anybody, right? But the idea here is don't do it in such a way. Now, fasting is an experience you see through the Old Testament and somewhat in the New Testament, but it's mostly old. It is not in the, you'll never find the word fasting in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. It's not like it's commanded in one sense to do as part of their religious rituals. The Sabbath probably comes the closest to it because on the Sabbath, they were to desist from doing all work and all other kinds of activity, and it was supposed to be completely devoted to honoring and seeking after God. One of the most intriguing passages is Isaiah 58, which in 14 verses talks about fasting, uses it in a little different way, but it finishes right at the end of there saying that the whole idea of understanding fasting is about setting aside your own preferences, your own desires, your own activity, and absolutely giving your full attention to God. And they had to do that because it was really easy for them to drift during the week. I mean, it's so easy to get distracted, to leave God behind, to acknowledge him on one day, and then basically dish him on the rest of the week. And biblical history shows how easy it is for Israel to get so far away of God that they're actually worshiping idols and other things because they had just lost touch with who God is. But the idea of fasting really has, I'll suggest to you, two components. There's a basic commitment component to fasting, which was, you'll see, as kind of more of a discipline. That's what I mean by commitment. It's something that they would practice on a regular basis in the context of trying to worship or seek after God. It was a practice of some self-denial because the idea of fasting, as we saw in Matthew chapter 4, which is the background for this prayer, Jesus fasted, refused to eat for 40 days. So when he comes to the prayer, he's going to talk about, give us this day our daily bread, and we talked a little bit about that. But the idea here of fasting means that I am going to abstain from, withhold from, even basic needs like food, and even clothing that you will see in some situations, in order to pursue God. Now, as you begin to look at it, you'll also see that it's not just a commitment in terms of practice, but there's also the sense of it being circumstantial. What I mean by that is that people were confronted with a crisis in their life. And because of that crisis, they would abandon all their normal activities and they would prostrate themselves before God and they would seek his compassion, his mercy, and his grace because of a situation. And so that makes it a real challenge. I've mentioned Isaiah 53. I wanted you to sort of get the sense of setting certain things aside to give attention to God. Isaiah 53:13. If because of the Sabbath, and you have to read the whole chapter to kind of get a real feel for this, but I believe the Sabbath becomes a really clear picture of the essential nature of fasting. You turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and you shall honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure, and speaking your own word. So the whole thing was to be devoted to God. Now, this is not going like you should be here on Sundays. You're already here, so it doesn't matter. That's not the point. But he goes on and says, then you will take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. You know, when I was growing up, my parents took us to church. My dad actually wasn't a Christian, but he went to church because this was kind of the thing they were into. And I remember when I was growing up, there wasn't a store within a million miles that was open on Sunday. Right? You remember that? I mean, some of you have no idea what that means because you're not old enough, but there wasn't gas stations open, no grocery stores were open, certainly the liquor stores weren't open, which sounds like this week we're changing that around here, but anyway, that's just part of the way things go. But there was nothing, absolutely, and it was closed. Either it was usually designated from a secular perspective to hang out with family, or the other was, this was God's day. This was a day that we're supposed to devote to the Lord. And obviously the problem today is flip-flop. In fact, even for many Christians, what we'll do is we find that taking time Sunday morning to gather with people tends to interfere with their personal agendas. I mean, that's why churches have creatively done things, which I don't think are wrong. They create Friday night services and Saturdays. Why? Because Sunday's a day for me. I get to sleep in and do things. And I get that. I understand it. We do also understand that everything from sports to stores to gas, everything is open on Sunday now. I mean, we had this battle even when I was growing up about our daughter's soccer coach trying to put pressure on me to let her play soccer on Sunday mornings. I said, well, it's a bit of a dilemma since I'm a pastor, but even if I wasn't, I said, this is the principle we set out in our own family, that we're going to make this time a time for the Lord. And that was just our personal preference, didn't have any verse to quote or whatever kind of thing. That was just our personal thing. Because my premise was, hey, we get to do all our own stuff for 6 days a week. We can at least take Sunday morning, and this is what we're going to value. Otherwise, we're going to be splintered to nothing before you know it. But one of the things that's a struggle, if you notice Isaiah 58, is it's about doing your own thing and doing what your own pleasure and even speaking your own word. And the whole idea behind the Sabbath, behind the idea of fasting, is I'm going to abstain from doing my thing and my priorities and my likes and my preferences, and I'm going to spend time seeking God. And there are illustrations in the scripture that show some of these situations. For instance, remember David's sin with Bathsheba. They bore a child that was adultery. And remember that Nathan comes along and says, listen, because you've blasphemed God's name by your immoral activity, that child's going to die. And so what does David do? He gets on his knees and he starts fasting and praying and pleading with God. And I want you to notice that this fasting has tremendous crisis to it. He didn't have to tell David, have you fasted this week for this? No, he didn't do anything. He set aside his responsibilities. He set aside he wouldn't eat. I mean, the text even says his servants tried to get him to eat and he wouldn't do it. Because he was pleading with God for the life of his son. That's what the text goes on and says. And he was unsuccessful in that particular case because that was the consequences of his particular sin in that situation. The city of Nineveh, when Jonah goes and preaches to them, when they hear this judgment of God that's going to land on them, they start fasting and praying. And the king of Nineveh tells everyone, you even get the animals to put on sackcloth. I don't know how they felt about it, but I mean, it was really kind of weird. Don't let any animal eat. Nobody eats. You abstain from everything you're doing. And all that we've got to do is give our attention to God because we're in dire straits. And so the circumstances were absolutely desperate, and there's people that just honestly got before God and they were confessing sin and they were exposing the most vulnerable realities of their own inner heart and seeking God's compassion and his mercy. You see it as worship. This is kind of indirectly because in terms of worship, you actually have a bad example of it when you're dealing with Luke 18. Remember the Pharisee? There was people who had a lot of personal pride in their own self-righteousness, so Jesus tells this parable of the Pharisee and the tax gatherer going up to the temple, and I haven't put it all on here, but you remember how it says, the Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself. I mean, how apropos is that? Right? And he says, God, I thank thee that I'm not like other people, and he lists a whole bunch of bad people, including this tax gatherer sitting over here, and then notice he says, I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all that I get. So he's doing all his spiritual duty, but the guy couldn't be further from God than you can imagine. And Jesus illustrates the story by saying, those who want to glorify themselves will be humbled. Those who humble themselves will be exalted by God. And so one of the things you'll see about the picture of fasting is this picture of humility. And you need to log that away in your mind or somewhere just to kind of remember that nugget of things when it comes to this issue of fasting. Because when we're dealing with hallowed be thy name, how do I treat God as holy? Humility is going to be on the forefront. And it's going to be in contrast, you're going to see, at least in terms of Isaiah, that instead of me driving my own life and my own pleasures and my own agenda and my own dreams and plans, it's about surrendering that humbly before God, and it's his story. It's his agenda, his priorities, his direction. He becomes the leader of my life. Now, what are the essentials about fasting? Well, here's some of them. I don't know if it's all of the ones, but in the positive sense, it's passionately seeking God. It's supposed to be in terms of, well, if I'm going to give alms and I'm going to fast, the idea is I'm fasting, I'm setting aside my normal activities, even basic needs, because I want to give my absolute full attention to God. By the way, I don't know if you fast. I don't think the Bible legislates it. I don't think it's a bad thing. It can be a great thing. But do remember this. We as human beings have an absolutely unique ability to take that which is precious and spiritual and turn it into a clown act. It doesn't matter whether it's prayer, it doesn't matter whether it's giving, it doesn't matter whether it is fasting. We have the ability to take anything that is good and we can turn it into a mess because we're out to impress other people and do whatever. Nothing is exempt from that process. And so it all comes back to where your heart is. It all comes back to what kind of relationship do I really have with God? And so passionately seeking God. Repentance from sin and confession. I don't know if there's any picture anywhere in the Old and New Testament that gives people with this sense of abject vulnerability and transparency before God than with fasting. Because there's this sudden awareness of this crisis between me and God, whether it's judgment, whether it's repentance of sin, whether it's I'm in danger. I mean, you see it in the Old Testament where they fasted when an army was going to come and destroy them and they were helpless. And so this sense of helplessness and vulnerability in my life circumstances drove people to fast and pray and seek God. And one of the reasons why most of our prayer lives are shallow, superficial, and hollow is because we don't need them anymore. We think we can handle most of life on our own. There's so many of us that struggle with prayer and can't make time and can't figure it out because we're so busy often doing things we feel responsible for, doing our own thing and our own goals and our own pleasure, we haven't got time for this kind of stuff. And so it creates a difficulty in terms of humility before God. We figure if we sort of play around in our mind this ethereal sense that, yep, I believe you're there and I appreciate you and you're good, it's easy just to kind of jettison him, and then we have this big breach between us and God with all the clutter that's in our lives. Seeking God's mercy, grace, and compassion. I mean, the time we pray the most is when life is in crisis, isn't it? When we face problems that are insurmountable. It doesn't matter whether it's health issues. It doesn't matter whether it's accidents that happen to us. We get on our knees more than any other time than when there's a crisis because we desperately want God to come in and fix things. Or seeking God's leading and direction. In Acts 13, you'll discover that the church got together and they were fasting and praying and the Spirit of God spoke to them when they were doing that and they said, I want you to send out Paul and Barnabas on a trip. I've got a mission for them. So having said this, the question still comes back, why does Jesus use fasting as this illustration to help us understand what does it mean to call God our Father? And even more importantly, why is this the picture that God says, this is the way we treat God as holy? Well, I will propose to you, it's not that all of us need to practice the discipline of fasting all of a sudden. I mean, in our country, that's not usually a big problem for us because we got food coming out of everywhere, right? It's in our fridges, it's in our stores, we've got it in cabinets, we've got it preserved till 2085. I mean, it won't go away. It's everywhere. So what is the idea of thinking about this? Well, I believe that the picture that you get from fasting is that we're presenting ourselves as individuals before God, and we stand before Him alone. Fasting affirms that God doesn't doesn't need what you want or what you have. He doesn't need your possessions. He doesn't need your skills. He doesn't need any of those. What God wants is you. See, fasting wasn't offering a sacrifice per se. Remember? If you see some of the greatest pictures of fasting, they're on their knees, they're dressed in sackcloth, they're sitting in ashes. All the basic needs and comfortable elements of life are gone. They don't eat. They're just before God. They're vulnerable. They're transparent. They're as honest as you can ever get with God, and that's supposed to be the picture. And the picture of fasting says God doesn't want your sacrifice. He doesn't need your money. He doesn't want you to do a token thing to bribe him. He doesn't need any of that stuff. He doesn't want it. What he wants is you. And most of us are happy to give God things and even some time, even a little bit of money, but we really balk at the idea that he wants all of me. And to surrender to him in such a way that he becomes the leader of my life. It is his direction, his leading, his priorities, his mission, his goals, his life, that Christ becomes the centerpiece of life. And I want to just try to remind you of some things why this is true. One, because this is the model of Christ. Remember Philippians chapter 3? It's a really powerful illustration and statement about the reality of what disciple-making really looks like. But if you'll remember in Philippians chapter 3, we have this statement. I'm sorry, Philippians chapter 2. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God or in the mode of existence of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He set all of that aside. He left the comforts and the eternal fellowship of heaven, and he took the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So the very model of the kind of life that we're to live was bound up in Christ. And you will see that he set all the things aside. In fact, one of his great statements when he was on earth is, I don't come here to do my will. I came here to do the will of my Father. What I want is not, in a sense, not important. What my Father wants is ultimately important. Luke 9, 23 through 26, Jesus makes a statement. He says, and he was saying to all of them, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake, he's the one that will save it. And so wrapped right very much in the bonds of my relationship with Christ is both his example, that life isn't about how much can I indulge my own personal preferences and still get away with being a Christian. The idea is that life ought to be totally sold out for Christ. I cannot relate to anything in my life outside of the eyes of Christ. He owns my car, he owns my house, he owns my resources, he owns my family, he owns my wife, he owns my kids. Anything that I want to look at in life, if I don't look through the eyes of Christ, I create this illusion that I own this, that I created this, that I deserve this. Galatians 2:20, remember the statement that Paul makes there? I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Philippians 3:7-8. But whatever things were gained to me, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. But more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. There isn't anything in my life that doesn't hit the rubbish heap if it gets in my way between my relationship and Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:13-14, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that all who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose on their behalf. Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Do you want me to keep going? I mean, you sort of getting the drift here? In Bonhoeffer's book, he makes a statement about grace and discipleship. And one of his great premises is that for many Christians, they believe in a cheap grace. And his proposal is simply this, and you might have to think about this for a minute, only those who obey can believe, and only those who believe can obey. Only those who obey can believe, and only those who believe can obey. He says, in the name of Christ, we must exhort the person to obedience, to action, to take their first step. He must say, tear yourself away from all other attachments and follow him. Later on in the paragraph, he says this. The position is this. A sinner has drugged himself with the cheap and easy grace by accepting the proposition that only those who believe can obey. Now you might say, what's wrong with that? Well, the danger is that he persists in his disobedience and seeks consolation by absolving himself. This only serves to deaden the ears to the word of God. We cannot breach the fortress of this attitude so long as we merely replete the proposition that affords itself its own self-defense. What we must exhort people to do is only those who obey can believe. At the heart of this, the idea is that, well, it's okay if Christ is part of my life, but I got all this other stuff that has almost equal value. And let me try to suggest one way I have heard. Now, you've got to listen to me really carefully here, because if you misunderstand this, we're going to be at odds for the rest of the year. Well, we might be anyway, but anyway, that's the way it goes. I want you to listen to this carefully, and this is a possible result. It's not in every situation. I even hate to say that because I know we'll just let ourselves off the hook. But I think one of the ways we talk about cheap grace is this way. Well, if God asked me to give this up in my life, I think I would do it. But I don't think God has asked me to give that up, so I don't think I have to do it. You ever caught yourself saying that? Well, if God, I mean, we see it in lots of different ways. Well, if God wanted to give up this habit, you know, if he really made it obvious I was to give this up, then I would give it up. But I don't think God's asked me to give it up. And I would say that we just went through a whole pack of verses that says God has already called you to give it up if you understand anything of a relationship with Christ. Because the very nature of his calling, when we step into relationship with Christ, is that he defines reality. He is the one that becomes the sole purpose of why I live. And only through his eyes can I look at anything with any sense of authentic reality. Otherwise, I create this delusion in my mind that, hey, this belongs to me. You can't have it. And the danger is that we end up pacifying our disobedience because it's too uncomfortable to step out in obedience. Now that's feels like a long way from like, Brad, what does that have to do with fasting? I believe that the reason why Jesus uses this to interpret the idea of how we treat God as holy is simply this. Fasting becomes the best picture of the entire Christian life. It's what Jesus modeled. He didn't cling to what he thought he was entitled to. He emptied himself, surrendered it to do his Father's will, and his whole life was driven by his Father's purpose. When Jesus says, if anyone wants to come after me, let him deny self, take up his cross, and follow me, I don't see too many exceptions. That means you have to be totally consumed with me. Luke chapter 14, verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, he cannot be my disciple. Why? Because instead of letting Christ shape everything in life, and I surrender everything I have and everything that I own and all my relationships to Christ, it's impossible for me to be a disciple of Christ. Because I will always find an excuse not to obey this because that's going to make this relationship uncomfortable. Or if I have to give this up, I've put a lot of money into this, and if I give that up, then, I mean, that's not good stewardship. And Jesus comes back to us and he says, listen, if you want to understand what it means to treat your heavenly Father as holy, you can't have anything between him and you. You have to humbly and passionately live a life that is fully naked and exposed to the God of heaven, not try to hide anything, not try to barter with him, but that my life is fully and absolutely surrendered, and fasting becomes a brilliant picture of it. Because we alone kneel before God in our own ashes of our life, and we say, you've saved me, you've redeemed me, and I'm willing to obey you no matter what the cost. But the painful reality is that often we have a lot of clutter between us and God that we will not surrender, that we will not relinquish. And the fact is, it's not even an issue of whether God, if God should ever ask me to give something up, he already has. Fasting is a picture that reminds us of a life of self-denial, full surrender, absolute humility, and a life that is committed to the proposition, only those who obey can believe, and only those who believe can obey. And I will submit to you this morning for your contemplation that if we are to honor our God as Father, only those who obey can believe. I remember growing up that my dad asked me to do some things that I was going, I don't know if I really want to do that. Or in other words, I don't know if I believe that I want to do that. Dad says, I don't care. Do it. Right? You're doing chores. Do it. This isn't a vote. This isn't a democracy. Do it. And yet many of us treat our Heavenly Father with much more disrespect because he asks us to live in faith and obedience. And we go, I'll think about that. And I will propose to you, if we're ever going to treat his name as holy, only those who believe can really obey. Because we can tolerate cheap grace because it's really convenient. I can manage God into my schedules and into my life, and I don't have to do anything really sacrificial. But if you put yourselves in Abraham's shoes, who God said, even if your only son becomes an obstacle between me and you, there's an issue. Now, the problem with preaching stuff like this is I'm not sure I have any idea what that kind of faith looks like. Because it's all too easy for us to defend and absolve ourselves from true obedience to God because I sort of believe in you. Is that good enough? I affirm you. You're a good friend. Thanks for the perks. I got stuff to do. And I want to encourage you to reconsider that when Jesus says, if you want to treat him as holy, our life has to be like Romans 12, 1 and 2. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your life as a living and holy sacrifice to God, which is your acceptable service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. If I was giving you an altar call today, I think it would simply be this. You may have trusted Jesus, but are you willing to bow the knee to the lordship of Jesus? To say, I will obey you and live for you no matter what the cost, no matter where it takes me, where I need to go, what I have to surrender, it all belongs to you anyway, and you've called me to follow Jesus no matter what it takes. And I just want to challenge you that we can never really realize the full potential as being his disciples unless we get on our knees and surrender to him, maybe even this morning. Is there stuff in your life you absolutely won't surrender? Is there things in God's word that you know he wants you to obey, but you're not doing it? Bow with me for a moment. Father, the Lord's Prayer is one of the most penetrating prayers in all of the scriptures. It will dig deeper into our heart and our soul and our mind and our life experience far deeper than anything else that we see. And these two simple phrases that we've often quoted and we've rehearsed in our mind and repeated constantly, Our Father who is in the heavens, hallowed be thy name, seems so simple. seems such like a positive affirmation of who you are. And yet the reality is, as Jesus would explain it to us, as he puts his own commentary on his own prayer, that if we're really going to treat you as our Father, we have to be a people that will forgive others. And Father, I can't help but think that maybe one of the issues that some may be facing here this morning is that their great disobedience is they will not forgive people who have hurt them this morning. And Father, we need way more courage than when we could suck up ourselves. We need your Spirit to help us take a step of faith that's way beyond our common sense. But I pray that we would be like Jacob, that we would struggle with you to come to grips with what you have called us to be and do. That believing in Jesus isn't just a fairy tale land of embracing a higher being so that we feel better about ourselves and think we're going to get to heaven when we die. That we've turned our life over to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you call us to follow you in obedience to your word. Above anything else, if we're going to treat you as holy, that means we have to live an entire lifestyle. Our entire worldview needs to be that we can trust you so much that you have our absolute best in mind, that we're willing to divorce ourselves of anything in our life that becomes clutter between you and us. Willing because that's what you've called us to, how to live anyway. It's not like we're entitled to all these things. It's not like we own all these things. They all belong to you. We will never understand what it means to be a follower of Christ if we don't come to the position of surrendering everything to your hand. That's simply a hard pill, because sometimes that's very hard for us to figure out, and we need your Spirit to bring us to our knees so that we might understand what our next step is. For some, it might be forgiving someone. For others, it might be letting go of things that are clutter between their relationship with you. Whatever the excuses, whatever the reasons, I pray that we could say with Paul, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, and I count it all as rubbish for the sake of Christ. Father, give us the courage to do a fasting before you this morning, to be absolutely vulnerable, to be absolutely transparent. That you might lead us to higher ground. In Christ's name, amen.